Good morning, everybody. We are going to get ready for communion. So if you don't have a cup, get one now. So when I was coming up with this message, I got off into like this whole deep dive on YouTube of of people calling out false teachers. I don't recommend it. But what it did make me realize was how willing other believers are to basically just eat their own. And it upset me a lot because it seems like there's been more and more division in the body of Christ that I've personally ever seen, especially within the last few years. And honestly, it goes beyond like political parties and all this other stuff. It goes beyond, it's purely demonic in my opinion, like, cause it's weird how these people who claim to be Christians treat other people who claim to be Christians. It used to be that when we disagree with people who are in the body of Christ, it was just a simple disagreement. We never, at least from what I've seen, we never let our disagreements with someone who didn't agree with us on essentials of the faith make us completely discard people. But that's what we're seeing now, is if you don't agree with exactly what I agree with, if we disagree on even the smallest point, you're a false teacher, you're a false prophet. Even if you believe on the basics of what makes someone a Christian, if you believe in the basics of what makes someone a believer in Jesus, that doesn't matter. You don't believe this thing that I hold close to my heart, you're a false teacher. And it's stopping people from hearing good quality, legitimate advice from other people because they get so caught up in, I'm with you until you say the wrong thing, and then I'm completely tuning you out. And now I'm over the whole message. And so we're throwing out a lot of good meat because there's bones we have to pick through. And honestly, it's destroying the unity in the church. And sometimes it's literally over the dumbest reasons. Just the smallest reasons. I saw someone being called the false teacher because someone asked this preacher about another preacher, and all the guy said was, I don't want to call him a false teacher because I don't know him personally. And he got attacked. He got destroyed. People started calling him a false teacher because he refused to falsely accuse someone of being a false teacher. It's weird. And it's a lot of speck log situations. But the people that have the logs in their eyes, those are the people who are the loudest. It's always the people that are wrong, that are so confident in their wrongness that they don't care how loud they talk. And the thing is, when that happens, we lose any sense of empathy. We lose every ounce of nuance that can come from actually hearing somebody out. We lose a sense of grace. And when that happens, we know that that grieves the heart of God. When we lose grace for people, especially for people inside of the body of Christ, that grieves the heart of God. And you know, Pastor Ross has spoken on this verse a lot, and it was Jesus' last prayer. Well, one of his last prayers before he went to the cross was that he prayed that believers would love each other with the same love that him and the Father had for one another. That was one of the last things that was recorded that Jesus said before he died. So we know that that was something that was important to him. We know that that's something that he wanted for not just the church, but for anyone who calls himself a disciple. Let's boil that down, you know, even deeper. Not just for the church, but anyone who says that they are a disciple, someone who says that I follow Jesus, someone who says that I want to be not just in the church, but I want to be a functioning member of the body of Christ. You have to love people. You have to love one another. You have to love your neighbor. 1 John 3:11 through 14, it says, For this message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother is righteous. Do not marvel, my brothers, when the world hates you. Because we know that the world is going to hate us. We know that the world is evil, and naturally we are at odds if we follow the commandments of Jesus. Where sin and righteousness are in close proximity, there will always be a tension there. Always. It says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. He who does not love his brother abides in death. One of the signs that you are a true believer is how you love the body of Christ. You're no longer hostile or apathetic towards Christians because now we're all members of the same body. I remember when I was, so before I got saved, my immediate circle, pretty much my whole circle, was all skateboarders and drug addicts and punk rockers and, you know, metalheads. And like, that was like the culture that I was raised in. And if you know anything about that, those communities, a large part of it is that they're unchurched. They're unchurched. Some of them grew up in the church, and they have church hurt. Some of them, surprisingly, a lot of the drug addicts that I knew, I'm talking like heroin, like hardcore stuff, their fathers and their mothers were preachers and police officers. You know, like one of my roommates, like one of my best friends, his dad was a police sheriff in Mount Clemens. And when he got on heroin, his dad sent him to boot camp for 2 years, and he never spoke to his dad again after that. And so when I became a Christian, a lot of those people, we fell out of community because we no longer had anything in common. And these are people that I thought I was going to be friends with for the rest of my life. And because I was in those groups, I adopted a lot of those ways. I remember we were skating at this one spot, and I saw this dude who was passing out tracks. And I took the tracks out of his hands, I threw them on the ground, and I basically just screamed in his face that God didn't exist. But when I became a Christian, I wanted to be in church. I wanted to be around other believers. I wanted to be in the body of Christ. I wanted to be where Jesus was. And like I said, it seems like with every year that passes, Christians are becoming more and more hostile towards other believers. And I don't get that. I get it when the world hates us. Jesus said that the world would hate us. But when you see other Christians who are openly, publicly hating other Christians, that's when it's a problem, especially when it's public. Because now we don't even have to let unbelievers tear us down because we are discrediting our own. And the world is seeing this, so they just get to sit back and go, I don't need to do anything. They're doing all the work. They're tearing themselves down. If I was an unbeliever watching this and I already had a predisposition to not believe, I would just go to a YouTube comment section. And I would read how other Christians comment on Christian videos. And I would go, there's no way this is real. There's no way this could be true. In Genesis 37, Joseph makes the mistake of telling his brothers that he keeps having these dreams of him ruling over them. He comes to them several times and he says, one day you're all going to bow to me. And when I was studying that verse for this message, it always made me think of like, oh, okay, obviously Joseph's brothers are jerks. They didn't have to sell him into slavery. Like, why did they do that? Obviously, they're the bad ones. But then the more I thought about it, Joseph should just shut up. Joseph should just shut up. Like, it's okay if you had these dreams. It's okay that you got these visions. But like, bro, why are you going and you're telling your brothers who clearly already don't like you? Because it says that they hated him even more. So, and I think one of the reasons that they hated him was because their father, this is actually pretty based when you have 12 kids, to let all the other kids know that this one is your favorite. So they probably already, you know, had some, they felt some type of way about it. So in Genesis 37, it says that now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then this made me think, this couldn't have been the first time that Joseph has had prophetic dreams. Because if someone comes up to me and says, I dream this thing, I'm not going to believe him immediately. But his brothers were like, we've seen you do this before, so clearly there's merit to this, and now we really hate you. And so I had to look at it from both sides. Because, yeah, Joseph didn't say anything wrong. He just said what God showed him. But there was an arrogance in the way that he did it that fueled the hatred that came from his brothers. And his brothers' response was, even though they claimed to love their father, we can assume that they loved their father. They were willing to hurt their father. They were willing to emotionally destroy and break their father's heart. Now think of it, that's a picture of God right there and how we treat each other in the church. We're willing to grieve the heart of God in order to spite someone that we don't agree with. First John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we have to understand that it's not just about unity with Christ. Sharing in this suffering of the bread and the cup is also sharing in the love of the Father. It's sharing in the love and the unity of the body of Christ. How often do you take communion alone? Communion is unity with other believers. For that moment in between when we take the bread and we drink the cup, that moment we have to think of our sin. That's what this is a reminder of. I'm a sinner saved by grace. So when we take this with other people, we have to put ourselves in the same shoes of the person next to me is also a sinner saved by grace, or a sinner seeking to be saved by grace. So who am I to really say that you are wrong? Who am I to point fingers at you for something that you may believe that I don't believe? As long as we all, at the end of the day, have to come to the same cross, we have to accept the same redemption. We have to accept the same Jesus. We have to take the same cup. So, Lord God, we just pray in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, for unity in the body of Christ, for unity among believers, Lord God, that we want to see the revival that I know is coming, Lord God, that it's going to take the body of Christ to stand up and to be as one and to love each other with the same love that you and the Father and the Spirit have for one another. And Lord God, we just come before you in repentance, Heavenly Father, as we thank you for your blood and your body that was broken and given, Lord God, for the redemption of our sins, Lord God, so that we can show grace, Lord. We love you because you first loved us, and for that we love one another. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Lord God, to be the ransom for our sin, Lord God, to shed his blood on that cross, Lord God, for us. Heavenly Father, to make all of our sins that was as red as scarlet, Lord God, as white as snow, Lord. And so we drink, Lord God, in remembrance, Lord God, and we do it as one body, Lord God, one body celebrating Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.
All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the words that have come forth already this morning from Joyce, from the worship team. That's a word in itself. From Wes. And Lord, it's helped to direct me in terms of what I would like to share this morning, Father. So be with us, Lord, as we listen to your word, and may it impart your grace unto us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Even though I prepared for about an hour and a half this morning, I really wasn't clear on what aspect of grace I wanted to speak on. In fact, I was so unclear that I prepared three messages. We're looking at grace, the importance of grace, the centrality of grace. So I was looking at, do we do something on grace out of the Gospel of John? Which, that's a pretty extensive message, because there are a lot of verses that deal with that whole gamut of grace words in John. John actually only uses the word grace three times in his gospel, but he uses the word to rejoice and to experience joy and to give thanks frequently. It's probably a message that would take two settings, but it's rooted in the grace of God. That John begins that gospel with the grace that is part of the glory of Jesus Christ, and then basically shows how that creates rejoicing and joy. That grace of God in the glory of Jesus creates rejoicing and joy among the people of God. The second message I prepared was, again, another book, Acts of the Apostles, that extensive references to grace, extensive references to rejoicing, and extensive references to joy, which, again, the consistency between John and Acts, not the same author, of course, we know that's John and Luke, but the connection is that the grace of God in Christ creates rejoicing, joy, and thanksgiving among God's people. And that's so powerful. It says for us, the message there of the books and the report of the New Testament is that when God's grace is truly at work in our midst, it creates rejoicing and joy. Grace-filled congregations should be congregations where the rejoicing and joy is so effusive, it's so super abounding, it's so overflowing that people would see it and be caught up into it. That's what grace is supposed to do. But then Wes, as he often does, He inspires me. And he narrowed me down to the third message I'd prepared, which was probably the least likely one I was going to prepare. And that's grace and joy in the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, the reason that that would have been the third is Hebrews has to do with a most difficult time that had come upon the Hebrew Christians, all Christians, but in particular the Hebrew Christians, near the time of 70 AD. It is a time of difficulty that wasn't just about a church here or a church there. It was across the what we would call, if we were a Hebrew Christian, across our entire world. It was a very, very difficult time. And yet, there is a kind of centrality to grace in Hebrews. But as opposed to, say, the Gospel of John or Acts, which is grace in the midst of a powerful manifestation of God's Holy Spirit, so rejoicing in joy would have been a normal thing. In contrast to a situation, shall we say, that would take place about almost 40 years later, where Jewish believers are going through an extremely difficult time. All believers were being persecuted by the Romans at this time. It had begun, the persecution had begun, but the Hebrew Christians were being persecuted not only by the Roman Emperor, but their own brothers, brethren, if you will, Jewish brethren. And so it just, when Wes was talking, I just wanted to like jump up and say, yeah, amen. We need to understand this. If there's any parallel between the situation that Hebrews addresses and ours is that people in the body of Christ, Hebrew people who, you know, at that point, some of them are Christians, some of them aren't, but they're all brethren, were really beginning to do to each other then what we are doing to each other right now. And I would certainly hope that we're not in a similar kind of situation, but it can't be helped. We're in whatever situation we're in because A, God has put us there, and B, he's put us there because we put us there ourselves. It's kind of how the Lord works. And what Wes says is so true. I mean, I pulled up a copy of the Nicene Creed just in case I needed to read the Nicene Creed for this message today. The Nicene Creed was decided by the church of the fourth century, a church that had to more strictly define Orthodox Christianity, because in spite of the fact that Orthodox Christianity had prevailed for the first three centuries or so in the church, what was happening now was there were a lot of false teachers. There was actual false prophecy going forth at that time. And all these bishops from all over the empire, from all the big cities, the small cities, they all gathered together and they said, we've got to, just in a simple manner, and the Nicene Creed is a very simple statement, we need to, and this was kind of the words that described it, we have to come up with what, and there's, when they talk about all men, they're talking about all Christian men, what all men everywhere at all times have held to be true. And they just wanted a statement. They wanted a statement. They were trying to make some clarity in the midst of a time where there was a lot of lack of clarity. And consequently, the Nicene Creed, and here's the thing about the Nicene Creed, the body of Christ is still one church at the time that the Nicene Creed is met. The divisions were starting, but they were still one church, so that they could legitimately say, as the Greek speaking fathers and the Latin speaking fathers and the Coptic speaking fathers and the Syriac speaking fathers, the believers from the Aramaic speaking fathers, believers from Africa, Europe, Asia, Israel, all came together and said, this is the single voice by which the church speaks. Personally, in studying the creeds that would follow that, I don't believe there was a creed after that that we could say that about. So why the Nicene Creed is so important is because it's what the historical church has purported to believe as the key foundational issues. These are non-negotiables, and they're a handful of them. Everything else is negotiable, and Romans 14 said it. This is what Romans 14 said. If you open to it, I'm going to be in Hebrews if I even get to it. You know, this is the introduction to the message, and maybe we won't get to it, but that'll be all right too, because Wes really said some very profound things in his message. This is what Romans 14, this is how Paul starts out, Romans 14. He says, now concerning the one who is weak in the faith, it's just simply talking about somebody who's new to the Lord or who's struggling in the Lord or who's weak in the faith. In other words, who may be bringing a bunch of nutty ideas to church with him or her. He says, now concerning the one who's weak in the faith, receive them. That's what Paul says, receive them. He doesn't say criticize them. He doesn't say rebuke them. He doesn't say deal with all of their thoughts, opinions, teachings, beliefs. He says receive them. That's the first word in this section, receive the one who is weak in the faith. And he says, not for discernment over reasonings. I'm reading it from the Greek. New King James translates it really well. Not for disputes over doubtful things. A doubtful thing is something you have to use discernment to decide whether it's true or false. And Paul goes on to show, he gives perfect example of this, perfect example that perfectly fits with Wes's well-articulated communion message today. There were Jewish believers, and there were non-Jewish believers in Rome, and Paul's writing them. They were a large-sized church, and so their mixed population would have been significant. Lots of Jews, lots of Gentiles. I know we kind of glorify the churches that were addressed in the New Testament, but the majority of those churches were like 100 or fewer people. And they were small churches. Not necessarily so with Rome. They were a large church, and they had significant Jewish and significant non-Jewish believers. And he goes on and shows what he means by a dispute over something that needs to be discerned. He says, now listen, you got Jewish believers here. They've been raised all their lives keeping the feasts, keeping the Sabbath. Yes, Jewish believers met on Saturday. They kept the Sabbath in the first century. But you have Gentile believers and some Jewish believers as well who said, we're going to worship on the Lord's Day. We're going to worship on Sunday because Jesus was raised from the dead. You know what Paul said? Now, don't start a YouTube debate here calling those Saturday worshipers false prophets, or those Sunday worshipers, false prophets. He goes right on and he goes right for the food issue. He says, look, Jewish believers have been eating kosher food all their lives. Let them eat kosher food for the rest of their lives. Gentiles, my gosh, Gentiles, they eat anything. We don't even want to, I don't even want to talk about what they eat, Paul would say. He said, but let them eat. And he said, why? He said, because there are issues where you can have two separate understandings of the same issue. He goes, because they're not, now, that Paul didn't have the creed, he didn't have the Nicene Creed yet there, but what Paul would say and how I apply it is, because issues that are not discussed, decided, declared in the Nicene Creed as being the absolutely fixed essentials, you can't call people false teachers anything other than that. Those are non-negotiables. Paul said this, and here we are, how many thousands of years later, and I mean, the fights that we have over, as Wes said, trivial issues. And it doesn't mean they're not important to me, but to the Lord, according to Romans 14, we have to decide what issues we receive first, and then we discuss. See, because once you receive somebody, see, that act of reception is saying, we're brothers. That act of reception is saying, we got the same Father. We've got the same Lord. Then you can have your disagreements in that kind of context. When I was growing up, come to an Osminski family gathering, holy smokes, and see people screamed. See, I was raised that when you want to make a point, you raise your voice. See, a lot of people will say, that Pastor Oz, man, he's screamed and hollered at me. Well, that's how I learned how to talk. If it's something important, I raise my voice. Now, there are times when my screaming and hollering has morphed into anger, which is a work of the flesh. Of course there is. But we receive first. We welcome. The Greek word for receive means to, there's a sense of almost embrace in it. It's to proslambano. It's to receive by drawing someone close to yourself, by wrapping your arms. It's an almost hug kind of word. Maybe that would be a good translation. The one being weak in the faith, hug them first. And after you've hugged them first, then you can talk about it. But see, that is not the tenor that's in the church. The tenor in the church is we split over doctrine and we do not hold on to the reality of the church. Thank you, Reformation. Now, people don't like it when I say that because, you know, there was no church history before the 15th century, right? There's nothing happened. Well, there's the first century, and then we just jump to the 15th century, and between the first and the 15th, you have the Antichrist Roman Catholics. Well, I got news for you. You had Antichrist Roman Catholics, you had Antichrist Orthodox, you had Antichrist Proto-Protestants too. And if you didn't have the Antichrist Protestants till after the Reformation, they jumped right on board after the Reformation. And the conflict around the Reformation, and I apologies to Luther and Calvin, I don't want you to be turning in your grave right now when I say this. We did need the Reformation. There were so many good things, but what happened is between this divide between the Catholics and the Protestants, and it was not the first divide in the early church. There were divides before that. And when I say divides, you know what the divides were? Well, there was a divide in approximately 1100 AD between the Orthodox, the Greek-speaking church, and the Roman-speaking church, and they split. But you know what the divide was? They anathematized each other. They got on YouTube and said, false church, false teaching, false prophet. They got on and said the other church was false teacher, false prophet. Just what Wes was describing as taking place today. Thank you, early church, for that inheritance. But what people don't realize, and I pointed this out a few times, our brother in the Lord, Vince Bantu, and I was familiar with Vince, but then Matt Parker brought him on a global summit, and he taught this, and my brain exploded, because he traced an earlier division, and it was the next, you know, following the Nicene Creed in 381, in 451 we had the Chalcedonian Creed, and I love the Chalcedonian Creed. I love it. And I always included that with one of my best creeds ever, and I talked about this recently. And as great as that was, there was a divide that started then because of how intricate the language was dealing with the deity of Christ, how he is God and man, 100% simultaneously, and they were trying to unpackage that because, again, they were worried about a lot of incorrect understanding, but they wrote it, the language, the Greek is so complicated, as I said previously, people who wrote it could barely understand it. But when the Syriac Christians, who believed in the divinity of Jesus, the Asian Christians and the Coptic Christians, the African Christians, who all believed in Jesus and the deity of Christ, they believed what Chalcedon taught. They expressed it differently in their language. And guess what the Greek-speaking, Latin-speaking church said? Heretics! Heretics! They got on YouTube and called everybody false prophets and false teachers. This has been going on for a long time. And here we are, the heirs of these difficult issues. And I hear young believers, my apologies, they're always talking doctrine, this doctrine and that doctrine, this doctrine. And I want to say, be careful. Be careful. Because you're just carrying on a tradition of being divided over Romans 14 issues, which, as far as I understand, is everything other than what's in the Nicene Creed. And if you're divided over those, and see, that's the history of Protestantism. We're going to divide over everything. Every little, stupid, irrelevant, non-important except to you and yours, issues. And one of the stupidest right now is being divided over who you're going to vote for president. All right, come on. Show me somewhere in Scripture where it tells us how do you vote for the president. But it's not just that. It's not just that. What's happening with the divisiveness over trivial matters today started with differences over doctrine, differences over ethnicity, difference over language that different people speak, who are all part of brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul warned us, to those being weak in the faith, receive first, dispute later. And we're not doing that. The things, I mean, Look, I've been at this for so many years. People telling me because, you know, telling my wife because we don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture that we're false believers. Or people telling you because you don't speak in tongues, you're a false believer. Or people tell you that you don't baptize the right way. We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and we baptize in the name of Jesus. And oh, I'm really going to get some people upset. Oh, you're an Arminian and you're a Calvinist. Trivial, non-creedal issues. But there's another point here to be made concerning ones who are weak in the faith. We got a whole lot of people who are weak in the faith. It seems to me in America, most of the church is weak in the faith. So we would have to revive. Because and by weak in the faith, I mean this is, you can quote all the doctrines, but if you talk about the things you do with your life, the unrighteous, ungodly things that you do with your life, which completely disqualify whatever doctrines you want to talk about. I want to talk about doctrinal truth while I'm doing thus and so and this and that in my private life. Sorry, don't talk to me about doctrines. Please. But see, that's why we're weak in the faith, because we're so post-enlightenment. Truth, it's truth from the shoulder up. As long as we can think of the doctrine. But hey, what are you doing with your hands? What are you doing with your mouth? What are you doing with the sexual parts of your body? Truth from the shoulder up. Don't talk to me about doctrines. Talk to me about what you're doing with the rest of your body. Talk to me about what you're doing with your life. Talk to me about how you're treating other people. So we're in trouble, guys. Wes was just a beautiful, wonderful, gracious plea. But I'm the other side of the coin is we're in trouble and we need each other. Boy, I could probably drive away half the church if I said some of the things I believe. But I've often thought the question of who would I like next to me in a foxhole when the bombs are going off? And it's always people who have character above, I got the right doctrine and I got the right teaching. Nothing wrong with the right teaching. I'm simply saying, have the right behavior. And see what Paul is saying in Romans 14? Here's the right behavior initially. Hug your brother and sister in Christ, because you might be in a foxhole. Again, come on. I know I use the same images over and over again, but they're so powerful. What can you say about it? Okay, Jesus says, let's see. I'm sending you out two by two. Simon, you're a zealot. Man, you want to kill all those Romans? Okay. I'm going to team you up with Matthew here. And you're a tax collector, and you're the biggest traitor as far as Simon the zealot is concerned. You're a traitor to your people. You two guys, go work together. And you know what? I mean, I've shared that image for years. And then they did it in The Chosen that way. I should have gotten some kind of I should get some kind of some kind of money from that. Except The Chosen doesn't make any money, does it? It's just one of those, it's just awesome, and it's just one of those independent things. So they'll say, sure, Oz, we'll give you some credit for that. Here's a $10 check. Does that do you good? But see, that's what Jesus does. And see, that's why Again, I'm not trying to freak everybody out, or I'm going to scare you guys into righteousness. I'm going to scare you straight. Come the Lord of the Harvest, subtitled Pastor Oz's Boot Camp. No, I can't do that. It's God's grace that gets us there. God's grace wins us. But I truly believe the church cannot take this level of division anymore. I mean, like, Lord, how much of it is going to be too much? Now, I might go to, I always tell you guys, they're like, Pastor Oz is always talking about going to the grave. Pastor Oz might be saying, I want out of this place. I want to get out of here. Well, you guys are going to have to deal with the mess. I just want to clear out of here because it's going to be too difficult. But I perceive, how long until God says, all right, guys, there's only one way to work this out. And it's the same way that I worked it out in the early church. America and the West, it's been too good to you. It's been too nice to you. There's been too much blessing. Do you know when the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes split? It was after the greatest historical manifestation of blessing that Israel had ever had, under David and under Solomon. I mean, they actually got, it was the borders of Israel were greater than at any time in Israel's history. The prosperity of Israel was greater. The blessing of God was greater. And I'm telling you, if you look around the whole world, the blessing of God has been on this nation for so many years. But Israel became its worst form under the blessing. I don't know why it works that way. There are a lot of reasons why it works. I'm going to suggest one from Hebrews today. But the Lord, they separated because it was they needed to repent. See, that's what we need to do in this hour. We don't need to be on Facebook accusing each other. You know what we need to be on Facebook doing? Apologizing to each other, repenting, asking forgiveness of each other. We need to experience that. So let's go to Hebrews and just look. I'm just going to look at a couple. There are only a couple references to grace in there. I have 8 times the word grace is mentioned. You're saying, well, that's at least 3 messages for Pastor Oz. We're in trouble here. But here's what happened to the Hebrews. They were falling away from the Lord. Remember, you had just had probably the 40 years of greatest revival in the history of the church, starting from Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And you look at Acts, and man, everybody's binding and loosing, and thousands are coming to the Lord, and people are being filled with the Spirit and delivered and healed, and the gospel is prospering. It's so unbelievable. And then the empire strikes back, right? That's how it works. Rome says enough of this. They begin to persecute the church. But for the Hebrew brothers and sisters, and they understood Rome doing that, but what put them over the edge is when their own Hebrew brothers and sisters started turning on them. And see, things are getting really bad in the Hebrew territory, what we would call Israel. What was really Samaria and Judah and a few other provinces, things were just getting really, really bad politically, economically. There was so much tension. There was the level of political division amongst the Jews, the level of religious differences among the Jews. They were polarized. It was so polarized. And they were going after each other. I mean, you understand that when the Zealots took over Jerusalem, They did it by killing all the Sadducees and killing all their brothers and sisters in Christ and trying to kill the Pharisees, and they smuggled the Pharisees out of Jerusalem, some of them in caskets. They pretended they were dead, and they sent them outside the city to be buried, and that's how they escaped. The Christians had already taken Jesus' word. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of Denver, Jesus said. Get out of there. But that level of polarization. And so when we come to Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians are exhausted. They're exhausted. And they're actually turning away from the Lord, because you know what their brothers and sisters said to them? The same things that would be said by the Roman Empire to the Christians some 400 years later, is that, see all this bad stuff that's happening to us, our nation, we're falling apart, we're fighting with each other, we're killing each other, and now the Romans are getting ready to descend upon us and make war with us. It's your fault. That's what they said to the Hebrew Christians. Because you believed in that false prophet Yeshua. And they're getting pressured from their own family members. 400 years later, when Rome, when the barbarians were at the gates, the Romans who had converted to Christianity and the whole empire had been Christian for over 100 years at that time, they said, it's because we brought these new gods in, these Christian gods, and we forsook the old gods. See, Christians are always going to get blamed. All the more reason why we need to be one with one another. So this is the Hebrews, and the epistle starts out with all this great stuff about Jesus and all this great stuff about how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. But early on in chapter 2, it sets this idea in motion. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might taste death for everyone by the grace of God. See, Jesus was able to do what he did because of God's grace. And so because the whole act of suffering and death, Jesus received God's grace. Through that suffering and death, he could release God's grace. So right at the start of Hebrews, it's saying, we know you're struggling right now, getting pressured from all sides, including your own families. But there's grace in Jesus Christ. And then as he goes through Jesus' faithfulness in chapter 3, and he talks about what the real Sabbath is, because remember, if they were being pressed to return to Judaism. Leave Christianity, come back to Judaism, and everything's going to be all right, because you guys screwed it all up, because you're the false prophets and the false teachers. He does say, he reminds them what the true Sabbath is, and he reminds them about the true Sabbath in verse 9 of chapter 4. A lot of your translations say, and I'm reading New King James in my margin here, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. But what it actually says in the Greek is there remains a sabbatismos, a true sabbatical rest, and it's in Christ. It's not in a day. So if you want to worship on Saturday, worship on Saturday. If you want to worship on Sunday, worship on Sunday. It's not in a day. It's in a realm and a dimension that centers around the grace that a person released. And see, that's the apex of our discussion here. And I'm just saying amen to what Wes said. But what Wes said is, it's a realm called in Christ. And if my brothers and sisters are in that realm, I am to embrace first before dispute. And I'm going to say this to all of you. This is a biblical pattern and a biblical rule. There's no disputing in baseball until, of course, you embrace. You have to embrace first. If you have not embraced, you have already put yourself on outside of in Christ territory when you start to dispute with your brothers and sisters, because those disputes are going to be about something else. See, when you embrace and you dispute with somebody as if they're in the family, it'll be like me as a little kid watching my aunties and uncles screaming and hollering at each other and freaking out because I'm just a little kid. Why are they screaming and hollering? And then they're laughing at each other the next minute. They're laughing, hugging, making jokes about it. It was embrace. We're all part of the family here. And then we can dispute in that context. And see, when we dispute, what's going on in the church right now on all those nastiness, Facebook and face-to-face, it's things that are in people's hearts. And Christians, their hearts are not right with God, and they're justifying spewing out their poison toward each other because their hearts aren't right with God. And they're calling it, oh, this is just a dispute over doctrine. Baloney. I could say another word too, but I'd be fined for it in the church fine jar. It is. And this is what happens when you're a Christian. You bring divine approval in to the works of the flesh in your heart. And husbands and wives do it. And brothers and sisters do it. And it's not just about doctrine. It's you did this to me and you did that to me, and it's hurt and it's bitterness and it's anger and it's harm. But it's all the same. It's outside of the realm of Christ. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He who has entered into God's rest rests himself from his own works as God rested from his. We rest from our own works. And you know the place where that is? It's called grace. And see, when I'm at rest from my own works, I can be at rest from your works too. I understand that my righteousness is found only when I'm in Christ. What the Bible teaches, and there's all kind of teaching about our righteousness and our sanctification, but it's very simple to me. It's very clear. This is what I think the New Testament writers were talking about. There's this realm. It's called in Christ. And there's another realm that circles that realm, and it's called in the flesh. When I'm in the realm of in Christ, I'm righteous, I'm sanctified, I'm walking in faith, I'm walking in grace. And all I have to do is step out of that realm. And I have none of those things. It's not I have some permanent possession of righteousness so everything I do is right. That's crazy. I don't have any permanent possession of righteousness. My righteousness is always when I'm in Christ. That's why it's going to be very necessary for me now, and it was yesterday, and it will be tomorrow, and it will be for all eternity to be in Christ. I'm going to be until the resurrection of the dead when I get my new body, and then we'll figure out what that all means when we get there. But until that point, I can be wicked, ungodly, angry, sinful at the drop of a hat, and I can be the full righteousness of Christ at another drop of the hat. It is a realm. I am not righteous. Paul says there exists no righteousness in the flesh. And the flesh is a theological realm, but it's a physical realm. It's a theological realm linked to a physical realm. In your body, nothing good ever. Not before you came to Christ, not after you came to Christ, not while you're walking in Christ. The righteousness is in a realm that's overseen by King Jesus, that is manifested by the power of His Spirit, that is translated by grace. That's why, Pastor Oz, I can get up here and say, I'm free from anger, and beat on Gary the next day. I'm just, Gary's smiling back there. He's, God sent me Gary so I can beat up on somebody. One day He's going to beat me up, though, and we'll be all even, right? I am free from anger, but I take a step out of that realm. I'm not free from anger anymore. See, so when I say I'm free from anger, I don't mean, I somehow possess this anti-anger pill inside of me, and once Jesus gave it to me, I can never get angry again. No. It's the same thing with addiction. You're an addict when you're outside of Christ, and when you're in Christ, you're doing just fine. And you have the victory over it forever. So the key isn't, I got to somehow cultivate this righteousness inside of me. And you don't have to cultivate anything. By grace, you step into the realm of Christ. You're free. No, I don't have to get into a fight with my wife every time she does this, that, or the other thing. And who better in the world to get me going than the one who, all she has to do is, she knows exactly where the button is. And I do the same thing with her. I know where the button is. But you see, this is the grace realm. You enter into the real Sabbath. The real Sabbath isn't Saturday or Sunday. The real Sabbath is a realm in Christ Jesus. And for those of you who dispute this doctrine, this is what I defy you to dispute. I know the difference between the two realms. And I know when I'm in this realm, the in Christ realm, I'm completely okay. And when I get outside of that realm, I'm completely unokay. So guess what? There's all kind of ammunition I can give all of you to go on Facebook and call me a false teacher and a false prophet. And when I'm in the flesh, I am a false teacher and a false prophet. Rob, Pastor Rob, who's the Antichrist?
Well, according to a sermon I once heard about 12 years ago, Mike Lewinsky got up and said,
I'm the Antichrist. I said, you guys want to know who the Antichrist is? I'm the Antichrist. I go, and every time I step out of Christ, I am the Antichrist. What I say, what I do, it stinks. So I said, so you don't have to go any longer trying to figure out from the newspaper who's the Antichrist. I'm the Antichrist. So I said, in this church, we don't have to even argue about who the Antichrist is. I just told you who he is. Well, the point is this is to me biblical Christianity. This is what Paul was getting at when he would talk about being in Christ. When he would tell the Gentiles, well, you used to do this, and you used to do that, and you used to do this, and you used to do that. He says, you guys don't do those things anymore. Because those who do those things, they won't inherit the kingdom. Then he starts talking about being in Christ. It's why don't we do those things anymore? Because we have access now to Jesus. So, as he talks about, coming to the close, and we don't have to finish all the verses, but I am going to finish you up with a clincher, two clinchers. As he's talking about all of this, he finally comes to verse 14 of that same chapter, Hebrews 4, and he says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You know why he's always talking about holding fast their confession? Did I say Paul? No. Whoever wrote Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, because that's one of my, I have a little pet teaching on who wrote Hebrews, and I do it all the time just to get people mad, so I won't tell you that, because it's just, nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. It's written by an anonymous author, and that's very interesting. You know why Paul has suggested that he was the author of Hebrews? Because the early church, when they were forming the canon, that is, which books were the inspired scriptures and which books were just nice books that somebody else wrote but weren't going to get into the Bible, you had to have an apostolic author. And so that's where this whole, well, Paul really wrote it because they needed that justification to get it in. I mean, it's the Word of God. Maybe Paul wrote it, maybe Paul didn't, right? There's so many theories about it. But the author of Hebrews says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, do not turn back to Judaism. And then he spends the remainder of this Hebrews epistle extolling the greatness of the new covenant and why we don't want to and don't need to go back to the old covenant. In fact, we'll be in much trouble with God if we do. And he says, here's why we hold fast our confession. He says, two reasons. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. First of all, he has empathy. He has empathy, and empathy goes out the window when we start demonizing our brothers and sisters. Second, his throne where he rules is a throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we are in times where we are crying out unto God, understand the throne that you go to, there's a high priest, a priest king on that throne who understands exactly what you're going through. He understands it. And he doesn't understand it just because he was human. He understands it because on the cross, and this is why the person who died on the cross had to be divine. He had to be God and man because he had to experience all the sin of the world, not only as a human being, as a man, he needed that human side, but he needed to experience it as God. That's the genius of God. Well, I know there's been a lot of suffering in the world since the garden, and I'm going to take responsibility for it all, and I'm going to put it all on myself. See, that's the real biblical picture of leadership. Ultimately, whatever goes wrong in this church, Mike Osminski is to blame. And if he's not to blame, he's going to blame himself for it. Because that's what real leadership does. It empathizes. It takes responsibility. Can you imagine God taking responsibility for every sin that every human being ever had committed and ever would commit in a moment? So, you know, and I know I go to the Most Excellent Way meetings. I go to AA meetings. And well, if you were never addicted to drugs or alcohol, you don't understand. Okay, but Jesus understands because he understood on the cross what it meant to be an addict. Because he took it on himself. He felt it. He experienced it. He experienced what it meant for somebody to be unjustly put to death. He experienced what it meant for somebody to drown, for somebody to die in a plane crash. He understood what it meant to lose a spouse tragically. He understood what it meant to be separated from God the Father. He understood it because he took it on himself. And that's why you can come to a throne of grace. Because you know how Jesus got through it? Grace. As God and as man, he understood it. He understood not only what the problems were, he understood the solution. And so when you come to his throne, you come boldly, it says, boldly to a throne of grace. Help me, Jesus. I felt such a weight on my soul today. This was one of those days, it was really, really, really difficult for me to even come to church, let alone give the message. And then that first song, and then I'm sitting there singing that song and trying to type the prophetic word down that God gave for today. I said, oh, Lord, how we need you. Oh, God, how we need you. That first song, I said, that's what I need to hear today. Send now a powerful manifestation of your grace into our midst. As a number of you know, I sent out the text. We were having our Thursday night prayer meeting. And Neil Silverberg said, our brother Oscar Frias, he's having a heart attack. He's in the hospital right now in southern Florida. He's having a heart attack. Pray for him. We were right in our meeting, so we just went right into our prayer for Oscar. And then later Neil said, it's a bad heart attack. We need a miracle. And we just continued to pray. That was Thursday night. Friday morning, he's stable. He's a young man. He had his 50th birthday in April. He has two young beautiful girls, a young, beautiful wife. He's stable. He's sedated, but he's resting. He's young, he's strong. And at 4:30, he's gone home to be with the Lord. It's been a rough stretch, hasn't it? And that one really affected me. I've been to the nations with Oscar. Oscar was, I always knew he could translate me into Hispanic. He's from Bolivia. And he could translate me because he knows theology. So when I was teaching with Oscar, translating, man, I'd be throwing out theological terms like crazy to the Colombian church and the Dominican Republic church and the Costa Rican church. I'd be throwing them out because I knew, man, Oscar understood. He would know how to translate me. And he was that kind of stereotypical South American man. He was so intense. Look out, he'll rip your face off in a theological discussion. But he had that other side of him. He was so sensitive and so loving and so kind. And he and I got into it a few times because, you know, he's opinionated and I'm opinionated. But we only got into it because we had embraced first. Mm-hmm. And then Neil Silverberg would always say, Oscar, do you know what you did? You really bummed Oz out with your high intensity Bolivian, you know, heart. And he'd come to me and say, Brother Oz, I'm so sorry. I had no idea that I'd hurt your feelings. So, and I'm telling you, it's been a hard weekend for me. It's been a hard weekend losing Wes Sr., hard stretch of time losing Wes Sr. and losing Cindy Van Marler. Kim Thomas losing her husband, and now Oscar, 50 years old. It was hard. But when that song came forth, the Lord said, And that was when he was kind of, I think he was tipping me off, you better go to Hebrews today when you talk. And after Wes talked, I had to go to Hebrews. Brethren, come boldly to the throne of grace, because whatever you're going through, the deposit of Jesus, who knows and understands firsthand what you're going through, because he went through what you're going through himself on the cross. And only a divine being could somehow process that for every human being that ever has lived or will live. But he was able to do it. So where do we want to end? So it's all about grace. He's setting in motion. You came to the Lord in grace because of the grace that he himself embodies, that he himself imparts. Don't yield to this temptation to leave the Lord. By the time you get to the end of the book, I'm going to show you. You talk about a stern warning. Here's a reference to grace in Hebrews 10:29. Hebrews 10:28 says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will one be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace? See, what they were doing is they were making the trial they were going through greater than any trial any human being, including Jesus, had ever endured. Okay, this is one time when Pastor Oz will have problems in a conversation with any of you, is when you make what you're going through to be like worse than what anybody else has ever suffered. Oh my gosh, my head explodes. It explodes twice. It explodes five times. Because that is such an aspect of arrogance in yourself. I mean, brethren, do you understand? Whatever you have gone through, whatever you are going through, or whatever you will go through, for the most part, it's common to man, and for the most part, there are billions of people who've gone through worse. Try a family, a Christian family in the Middle East, watching their children being beheaded by ISIS. Have you topped that one yet? Well, I don't know, but I never want to find out. So I'll just prefer to say no, no. But see what happens when, and this is where I'm gripping the chair, and there's like the metal in the chair is being clawed. When somebody is telling me how bad things are in their life right now, and it's worse than what anybody else has ever gone through. Oh my gosh. Do you understand the arrogance that you at that moment think about yourself? That's what it means to insult the Spirit of grace. Jesus died so you wouldn't have to be overwhelmed by anything. So don't be overwhelmed by anything. You know why you're overwhelmed? Because you're in the flesh. Step back into the Spirit. Step back into Christ. Now, this is the clincher to me. This, why is it going on in the United States what Wes shared? And if you missed the communion message, listen to it. This is just commentary on his. His was the message. I'm just giving commentary on his. Oh, the reason why it's going on in America, and this is my clincher. This is what I want us all to understand. This is what's so important. It's because we are resisting the grace of God. And it's the same reason for the Hebrews in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says this. Hebrews 12 says in verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. All you holiness people out there, Do you understand that you have to be holy and pursue peace with all your brothers and sisters? And those of you are pursuing peace with everybody, you also got to be holy, okay? You got to do that. And then it says, and this is really interesting, you got to understand this. This is leadership 101. It says, looking carefully or taking care lest anyone fails the grace of God. But you know what the word is for taking care? Episcopeo. It's the episcopos. That's what a bishop is. You know what bishops do? That's not an exhortation for you to do it to yourself or even for you necessarily to do it to each other. It's for the leadership to always be watching. We're always watching over your lives that you don't fail the grace of God. And now, the author of Hebrews, whoever he or she might be, the author of Hebrews, that's my little, I like to get people, women can't do this and women can't do that. There is a fairly strong theory that Priscilla of Priscilla and Aquila wrote Hebrews. It's a theory. It's a hypothesis. Of course, those of you who don't believe women can do that, you're never going to believe that. But it's a hypothesis, and it's a theory. And it's saying that's why the author of Hebrews wasn't named. Because you think anybody in the first century church would have dared accept a woman writing a work that got into the Bible as part of the canon? It's a theory. Just I couldn't resist getting, you know, I gotta get under everybody's skin. I like to go after, you know, things that people believe, not because they're necessarily wrong, but I'm trying to maybe expand your horizons a little bit to think outside the box occasionally, because there is a box, and it's called the flesh. And you got to think outside the box and get in Christ sometimes. Okay, you can all, now you definitely can all leave the church for my saying that. Didn't say that it's the truth because we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we'll find out one day. And I believe a lot of things we're going to find out in eternity are going to blow people's minds. Do you understand how many of the, I'm going on, but forgive me. Do you know how many of the early church fathers who are esteemed as the greatest, do you know how many of them came from Africa? I always tell that joke. You go up to heaven and you say, I can't wait to meet so-and-so when I get to heaven. And, you know, it's a guy trained in Western theology. And he goes to me and says, who's that black guy over there? And he says, well, that's Augustine. That's St. Augustine, the greatest, one of the greatest theologians in church history. You know he lived in Hippo, North Africa. I mean, you do, you understand that, don't you? Tertullian was from Africa. Who's that other black guy over there? Well, that's Tertullian. Oh, come on. Who's that? Well, that's Clement of Alexandria and Origen. Those black guys are, you know Alexandria is in Africa, don't you? So, I don't know. I like to play with that. So somebody might say, who's that over there? Well, that's the lady who wrote Hebrews. That's Priscilla. And you know, you were raised in a church that said women can't do anything all their lives. See, a lot of us are going to be really shocked when we get into heaven. See, the shocks on this side are you know, I just don't want to be shocked about salvation or anything like that. But we're going to get a lot of shocks when we get in the, when we get up there. So, all right, okay. This is more important, and I'm getting silly. It says, those of you who are leaders, who are overseers in the church, you are to watch carefully. This is what I always am watching for. This is when I'm talking to you one-on-one, when I'm looking at your faces, when I'm teaching these things, when I'm texting you, I'm looking. You can screw up a lot of things, but my job is to make sure you don't fail the grace of God. Oh, come on, Pastor Oz. You just got done telling us these past 18 times, grace part 1 through 18. Grace is the most powerful thing in the church. But it says here it can fail. Here's how it fails. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Bitterness can stop grace. Now, the author of Hebrews isn't going to let you off there. He says, lest there be any fornicator or unclean person like Esau. Now, it isn't quite saying that fornication or uncleanness will stop you from grace, will stop grace in your life. It's saying a person who's a fornicator and unclean like Esau. And what was it in Esau that stopped grace? Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You remember the story. He comes in from the field. He's hungry. Jacob's a cook. He's a hunter. He's sweating, he's hungry, and Jacob is making his famous, I don't know, lentil potpourri, his lentil stew. And Esau loves that lentil stew and says, give me some of that. And Jacob says, give me your inheritance. Or not inheritance at this point. Give me your birthright. He gets, sure, I want that food. See, that's what hinders grace. You know what that is? That's the person who says, what I'm going through right now, it's worse than what everybody else has ever gone through. And see, we all think that sometimes, don't we? Why am I going through this, Lord? We're saying it's worse than everybody else. It's a person who is so obsessed and turned inward by his own importance, his own desires, what he wants, what he sees, what he feels, what he desires, that has become bigger than the very birthright of the firstborn son. Everybody should be trembling a little bit here. You should be trembling a little bit here. That's what stops grace. But it's going to tie this all together with bitterness. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. See, there were two things. You had a birthright and you had a blessing. The birthright was you had the right of a firstborn son. The blessing was you had the double portion inheritance. He lost his birthright because he gave it to Jacob, his twin brother. Esau was out of the womb first, so technically by law, he was the firstborn. But the inheritance, and you remember, Jacob and his mom tricked Isaac into giving the inheritance to Jacob. But Hebrews 11, which is the commentary on the story, says, no. By faith, Jacob gave the inheritance. Isaac gave the inheritance to Jacob. In the story, he's like, you smell like my son Esau, but you don't sound like my son Esau. Hebrews 11 says, Isaac knew what was really going on there, that Jacob was trying to con him, but he heard the Lord say, he's trying to con you, but give it to him anyways. Esau lost out twice, and then it says, it continues, for you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, he was disqualified, for he found no place for repentance. Though with tears, he sought it out. And the it that he sought is not repentance. It's the inheritance. Grace can be hindered because Esau was a bitter man because life didn't turn out the way he thought it would. And the Hebrew Christians at close to 70 AD, well, this isn't what we thought the Messiah was going to bring. We didn't think this is what it would turn out to be. Well, when we signed up for the Messiah, we wanted to follow the Messiah because he was going to make Israel the greatest nation in the earth. And I guarantee you, you all have a vision of what you're going to accomplish in Jesus. Every one of you has one just like me, and it's going to be, I'm going to be the greatest apostle that ever lived. Can I tell you, at 70-something, life didn't turn out the way I thought it would be. And that's when bitterness creeps in, and it's the bitterness toward God for not making life turn out the way you want it to be that hinders the work of God's grace. Because instead of crying out to God's grace, you shake your fist toward God. It didn't turn out the way I wanted it. And that's what's going on in the American church right now. People are not happy. They are not happy how our great country is turning out, or how our great ministry was supposed to turn out, or how all my prophetic words that weren't right, and all I need to do is repent. You know, if your prophetic words aren't right, you repent. You're not a false prophet anymore. Even if they're legitimately calling you a false prophet, well, repent. Oh, all my teachings, all my visions of Lord of the Harvest being the greatest apostolic church in the world. Repent, Oz. Receive God's grace. This is a sobering word, brethren. So you know what I'm watching for? I'm watching for bitterness in this church. When I see bitterness, I'm like, oh boy, we got big problems right now. We got big problems. Because that's what stops grace. So here's my suggestion to you. Outside the one circle, bitterness. Step into the circle. Step back into the in Christ. That's what repentance is. Repentance says, I'm wrong living out here. How I've used this bitterness has caused me. It caused Esau to do so many things. But the author of Hebrews is explaining why Esau did what he did, because he was an embittered man, because he lost his birthright and he lost his inheritance. And guess why he lost it? Because he was an idiot. That's why he lost it. And when I say you're an idiot, what I mean is, and I say it about myself too, that's what my uncles used to say all the time. It's just me going back to those arguments when they embrace each other and kiss each other, and then they say you're an idiot, and then they laugh and embrace each other again. We hold on to being right and to being wronged by everybody else. That's what bitterness is. And it says a root of bitterness can cause many to be defiled. We were all working on, we got to do this and we got to do that and we got to do this. We got to take precautions from COVID so it doesn't spread. Yeah, that's true. But there's something we have to worry more about spreading. It's called bitterness. Let's do whatever we need to do. Father, your grace is so good. This passage isn't saying you can't repent. It isn't saying Esau couldn't repent. It's saying Esau wouldn't repent. So, Lord, I just pray, we got a battle going on in America, in the world. We got a battle going on at Lord of the Hearts. We got a battle going on in our own hearts. It's between grace and bitterness. I come to your throne, Lord. Let grace win. And, Lord, bring all those who are struggling with bitterness right now, because life didn't turn out the way they wanted. I guess what Hebrews says is life isn't going to turn out the way you want it. You can rest assured it's not going to turn out the way you want it, but it is going to turn out the way God wants it. And I want to be part of that, Lord. Give us all the grace. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And next week, if I preach on Acts and grace, it's great grace causes great rejoicing and great joy. And that's what we want to see, rejoicing and joy as opposed to bitterness, for feeling sorry for ourselves, for making our belly our God instead of you being our God. So be that for us, Lord, and set us free from every every stinking, rotten aspect of bitterness, Lord, in our hearts toward anyone or anything or toward you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.